What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Well, this is kind of cool. It's not Tuesday. It's Wednesday. It's the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're very glad to have you with us on this Wednesday afternoon. Playing a little catch-up there since we had the Memorial Day holiday earlier this week. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we can answer it on our program today. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. We're going to kick it off with one of those right now. The address ctc@EWTN.com, ctc@EWTN.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media for us. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box if you would. All right, and we're going to kick it off right now. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing very well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Interesting question here from John in Dallas, a rather serious question. Dr. Anders, I have a friend who is suffering from cancer. She states she is, quote, spiritual but not religious. Do you have any suggestions about how to bring her closer to God before it's too late? She has visited a couple of non-denominational churches in the past, which did not take well with her. She has also said to me, I'm just not churchy. She hasn't accepted my invitations to come to Mass either. That's from John in Dallas. Any thoughts there?
Yeah, John, I really appreciate the question. It reminds me of a story that I read from Mother Teresa many years ago. And as you know, her whole ministry was ministry to the dying and to those who were often imminently in danger of dying.
Yeah.
On this one occasion, Mother Teresa had gathered a woman from the streets. She was lying in filth and being eaten by ants, paralyzed, you know, incontinent, just horrible situation. And she brought her into the home for the dying, began, you know, cleaned her up, began to care for her. And as she spoke to the woman, who was not a Catholic, not a Christian, she's a Hindu woman, found out that although her physical suffering was intense, the thing that caused her the most pain was that her son had left her in that miserable condition. So she had a great deal of bitterness and unforgiveness towards her son. And Mother Teresa loved on her and accompanied her and befriended her and loved on her and accompanied her and befriended her. And before the woman died, she was persuaded by Mother Teresa to say, I forgive my son. And so she made a very generous spiritual act towards her child. It never came in the context of an explicit profession of faith in Christ. But in Mother Teresa's rendering of the story, she saw that as a great spiritual victory, and that was essentially the aim of her spiritual ministrations. You know, in India, there are laws against proselytizing, and Mother Teresa and her sisters never attempted to convert someone to Christianity. Yeah. Many times people did convert out of the being amazed at the witness of their love and charity, but that wasn't the goal. The goal wasn't to, can I coerce this person into the Catholic faith? And I remember reading that and was struck by it. At the time, I was an evangelical Protestant Christian. I was not a Catholic Christian. And when I read the story, obviously it had a tremendous appeal and great beauty to it, but it also amazed me because it was so different from the approach to ministry that I had learned as an evangelical. The orientation was always get the target to pray the sinner's prayer. Absolutely proselytize them. Do everything in your power to bring them within the Protestant fold, and we'll worry about the moral life later down the road, right? And the Catholic position has always kind of been the reverse of that, that in fact, in the ancient church, if you wanted to join the church, you had to show evidence of moral formation before you could receive baptism. The whole process of the catechumenate was an orientation to the Christian life and all of its moral dimensions. And much more recently, John Paul II, in his encyclical on moral theology, Splendor Veritatis, made the claim that it is on the path of the moral life that salvation is open to all. And that includes Catholics, of course, but many people that are not Catholic. And while we as Catholics believe that the Catholic faith gives us the most explicit and accurate account of the moral life and gives us all of the means that Christ has provided to make that moral life possible, being formally outside the Catholic faith does not condemn one. One is not damned by being not Catholic. And so my advice to not just to those who are dying, but to everybody who's in contact with friends that are not Catholic, is to use whatever proportionate and reasonable and charitable means are available to help yourself and that other person progress gradually in the totality of one's moral life and integral spiritual well-being. There will be occasions when the appropriate thing to do is to say, so what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic, right? Which we do on this radio show, sure. But I also do in interpersonal relationships. There are other times when you don't have an open invitation, and it could actually provoke a contrary response, when the best thing to do is simply, how can I be a friend to you? And then you use, the Pope always talks about the value of discernment.
Yes.
You do that. You discern in the context of loving relationship, how can I best help this person in even a gradualistic way, not just to profess faith in Christ, which of course is a magnificent goal and is the end of the moral life, but to make moral progress in any domain.
Yeah.
And it could be something as simple as forgiving their neighbor.
Sure could. John in Dallas, thanks so much for your email. A quick one as we're going to break here. This is from Rob. Dr. Anders, if God is spirit with no emotion, does he love us?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the Catholic doctrine is that God has no emotions and God's impassible, so he experiences no changing states. He doesn't doesn't feel angry one moment and sad the next and happy the following moment the way we do. And, of course, our emotions are a biological phenomenon. They're very tied to our own neurology and neurochemistry and stuff, and God has none of that. So then what sense does it make to speak of God loving us? We'll come to that after the break.
Sit tight, Rob. We'll continue that. We'll also take, hopefully, your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. Or if you'd like to explain what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic, as David was just saying, love to hear from you as well. 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. A couple lines open for you right now, 833-288-3986. Let me tell you about something beautiful now available from EWTN's religious catalog. It is the Christ the All-Knowing Icon Mosaic Plaque. This beautiful icon is the image of Christ Pantocrator, which in Christian iconography is usually translated as Almighty or All-Powerful. In this gorgeous, gorgeous icon, Christ's right hand is raised in blessing. His head is surrounded by a halo. It's printed on gold foil with a mosaic background, mounted on a gold-painted board with a metal hook for hanging. Now, on the back, the prayer of Saint Ephrem reads, O Lord and Master of my life, take from me the spirit of laziness, meddling, ambition, and vain talk, but give me a spirit of prudence, humility, patience, and love. Yes, Lord and King, grant me to see my own sins and faults and not judge my brother, for you are blessed forever and ever. Amen. It is gorgeous here. Christ, the All-Knowing Icon Mosaic Plaque. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic. EWTNRC.com. So before the break, we were tackling this question here from Rob, who said, and it's a fascinating question, if God is spirit with no emotion, does he love us?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So we began to describe before the break the reasons that we say that God has no emotions. He doesn't have those sort of passable human traits that we experience as emotion. And yet it's not wrong to predicate emotions or passions of God in an analogous way. And Scripture does it all the time. You read the narratives of the Old Testament, and you see here's God getting angry, here's God changing his mind. But Catholics understand that language to be purely figurative and really to be more descriptions of our phenomenal experience of God. So one who sins, for example, and becomes alienated from the divine goodness can experience that as wrath, even though, you know, God himself is not up there fuming, right? Now, in what sense do we talk about love? Well, love is in a different category because love's not an emotion, not in Catholic theology. Love's a virtue. Love is a settled disposition of the will to do the good to another creature, mm-hmm. And to desire union with that good. And insofar as God is goodness itself and is as stably, habitually, and unmovably oriented towards the good of all things, insofar as he is the source and ground of their goodness, right? It's because of our participation in God that our very existence as a good is sort of metaphysically underwritten, if you will, that we can absolutely predicate goodness of God and the openness that is the nature of God to relationship with us is that desire to be in union. So the fundamental definition of love is predicable of God, but not in a univocal way. What I mean by that is, when I say that you know, that Tom's a loving guy, or my wife is a loving person, or my best friend is a loving person, I have a very specific conception in my mind of what that looks like in a human being, and everything that we say about God, that we use language drawn from human experience, and so language like, you know, love or happiness or joy or what are these words that describe human experiences, when we apply those words to God, even truly, when it's not just a figure, even when we apply them truly, we apply them at best in an analogous way, so that what we find to be love in human beings, there's something like that in God, but there's also a strong disanalogy. There's a manner in which love exists in God that it does not exist in people that transcends our ability to understand. So God's always just beyond, well, maybe not just, maybe quite a bit beyond human intelligibility. And so we are groping as and seeing as through a glass darkly. That's the language that Paul uses. And we don't see the reality of the divinity face to face until the beatific vision.
Rob, thanks so much for your email. By the way, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the mailbag always has room for your email, the address ctc@ewtn.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Kicking it off here with Paul in Kentucky, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio. Hello, Paul. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, I just wanted to know, we celebrate the Feast of Corpus Christi this Sunday. I've always been curious, how the Protestants, I just so cavalierly dismiss everything from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, the Bread of Life discourse. I just want to know from Dr. David, how do they read that? How do they make of that? How do they interpret that?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate it. So it's not clear to me that Protestant rejection of John 6 is cavalier. In other words, I think in some cases Protestants are well-meaning, sincere and thorough in their rejection of John 6, and they're not necessarily doing it in malice. I think they're ill-informed. I think their reasoning is flawed, but I wouldn't want to ascribe malice to them because I think some of them are quite sincere in their beliefs. But in any event, there are at least three, probably more, but at least three different ways in which Protestants handle John chapter 6. So if you are a Lutheran Protestant, Jesus says, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. And if you're Martin Luther and his heirs, you say, well, Jesus said what he meant what he said. It is his body, end of paragraph. So there are Protestants, Lutherans among them, that believe very strongly in the doctrine of the real presence. Whatever else they may disagree with the Catholic Church about, that's not one of the things.
Okay.
Then there are Protestants like John Calvin and the Calvinists that follow him, who say, absolutely, yes, we also believe in the doctrine of the real presence. Calvin wrote in his Institutes that through the Eucharist one has a substantial, he used that philosophical language, a substantial partaking of the body and blood of the Lord. But he had a very novel interpretation about how that took place. For a variety of reasons that I won't go into here, Calvin believed that the real presence was something that one assimilated mystically and not locally in the consecrated species. So he would have objected to the idea that I hold the body of Christ in my hand, you know, if I'm a priest consecrating the Eucharist, but he would not have objected to the idea that the communicant receives the body of Christ, albeit in a kind of mysterious and mystical way. Then you have other Protestants that basically follow Ulrich Zwingli, who took the line that John chapter 6 is merely figurative language and not to be taken in a straightforward manner or literally at all. And they would point to other passages in the Gospel of John, like Christ's statement that it's the Spirit that gives life and the flesh counts for nothing, to suggest that a quote-unquote fleshly interpretation of John 6 would be to misunderstand the Lord's meaning. So that's the Zwinglian view. Now, I think Zwingli's dead wrong about that, and most scholars that have worked on Zwingli understand that there is a larger set of issues influencing him. So some of the factors that led to that rejection of the doctrine of the real presence in the 16th century were, first of all, there was, for many centuries before the Reformation, a very deep anti-clericalism throughout the Christendom, resentment against the clergy, and because of the various abuses. Now, in the Renaissance period and the rise in economic, social mobility and literacy and the role of new social classes, in particular in information technology, things like printing, the tone that anti-clericalism took became more strident and articulate. And so you begin to find people rejecting the clergy not only for their evident immorality, but for their ignorance. I mean, there was a series of famous placards posted across Paris in the 1530s that, among other things, said, well, you know, the priests, they're not worth anything. They don't even read, right? Well, that's not a complaint that an 8th century Saxon peasant would have made, right? That's the complaint of someone who's been infected by Renaissance humanism and is himself a literate person, right? And so a kind of intellectualism began to undergird the sort of a traditional rejection of clericalism and an alienation from the liturgy. So other forms of spiritual practice, like reading, like private devotion, like confraternities and other extra-liturgical practices, began to present themselves as alternatives to liturgical and Eucharistic spirituality. And the Eucharist, of course, was the key symbol that undergirded the clerical specialness, elitism in the sense of clerical power, which was deeply resented. And you can sort of track this by looking at who rejected the doctrine and what was their social position. And so, for example, early in the Reformation, printers' journeymen were much more likely to go over to the Reformation. But 20 years later, when the Reformed Church began to try to bring them into compliance socially with their moral dictates, they were the same group that was more likely to go back to the Catholics. So whoever afforded them the most freedom of action and autonomy and dignity, that's where they went doctrinally. This, you can sort of, it's a very, very sociological and demographic dimension to who accepted or rejected the doctrine of the real presence. Today, most Protestants believe what they believe because their parents told them. It's just a matter of, say, their own tradition, you know, communicating them. And they've never, I mean, I grew up in a church that denied the real presence, and you know, I never did serious theology till I was an adult. I believed what I believed because my parents and pastors told me.
Yeah. Paul, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Two lines open at this moment, 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go now to Blake in Jupiter, Florida, listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Hello, Blake. What's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon, gentlemen. I just been talking to a close family member of mine in regards to having faith in God, and they're basically telling me they don't, I'm assuming really that they don't believe in God, but they have no reason to care what God thinks.
Yeah.
And I just was speechless. I just don't know how to continue the conversation after that.
Yeah, sure. Thanks. I really appreciate the question. So here's what I think most people at some level do care deeply about. I think people care deeply about the question of meaning. You know, I don't think that we're driven simply by animalistic instincts for food and sex and self-preservation. I think we also want our lives to have value. We want to be connected to something greater than ourselves. We want to be able to engage in purposeful activity that's oriented towards that greater good. And most of us are keenly aware of the fact that our ability to achieve meaning in life is threatened by our own self-destructive and self-deceptive tendencies. And so, you know, people may have great ambition in life to accomplish something of value, but say if they have an addiction or a habitual vice that constantly drags them back, or some sort of, you know, social problem or you know, psychological disorder, whatever it might have you, then they're not going to be able to live up to their convictions. And so their life will basically feel sort of worthless and aimless, and they'll suffer from depression. And we see that meaninglessness in life is highly correlated to, say, the rise in suicide and depression and drug use and criminality that's so pervading the modern world and driving things like the opiate epidemic. So I think that much we probably all agree on, including your person who says they don't care what God thinks. Now, from a Catholic point of view, when we use the word God, we just mean, and really nothing more than this, what is that ground to reality that grounds our sense of belonging and purpose and value? And before we arrive at giving God any more specific properties or names, like, say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that sort of intuitive judgment that there is some sort of reality with which we need to be connected so that our sense of meaning is not a lie. You know, we're not Neo living in the Matrix, thinking that I'm actually working for an international software company when actually what I'm doing is powering a battery for a giant malevolent machine, right? Right.
Wow.
We really want to know that our lives are not fake, that, yes, that our sense of meaning is not a lie, right? We want to be connected to reality. Well, God just is, in the Catholic scheme of things, whatever it is that grounds that reality. That's just what we mean by God. Okay. Now the breakdown comes when someone fails to see the connection between Christian life and revelation, and that underlying crisis of meaning, right? When they don't find in the lived Christian faith that connectedness to value and to eternity and to truth. When that happens, many times that complaint is justified, it's warranted, because the version of Christian faith they have been confronted with was vapid or powerlessness or self-seeking or superstitious or something of the sort. And so that's what this show is about, getting people to dialogue with us about, tell us about your bad experience with Catholicism. Talk to us about the things that have failed to satisfy you in Christian faith, and taking those complaints very seriously. So I don't want to tell somebody, you know, you're wrong if you tell me that a priest abused you. Well, you know, you're wrong to tell me that. No, they're right to tell me that, right? If they say, well, I went to a Catholic church and no one befriended me. Well, I'm not going to argue with them. Well, okay, no one befriended you. That was terrible, right? Or, you know, this Catholic doctrine makes no sense to me. Okay, all right, we can work with that. That Catholic doctrine is unintelligible to you. No one ever gave you a way to make that rationally accessible. And so be very, very open. Be a friend. Be a listener. Be someone who accompanies and takes seriously their complaint with the Christian faith. You know, not contradicting them, but being a partner in dialogue to them, contradicting the claim, say, that Catholics don't care, for example, by actually caring, and recognizing that I think that in their heart of hearts, they probably care very much, maybe not what God as they conceive him thinks, but who God as Catholic defines him is. What is that ground of reality and experience that gives my life meaning and value and purpose? That's something I can connect to. That's something everyone wants to connect to, even though they may fail to connect that to the person of the quote-unquote Christian God.
Sure. And Blake, thank you so much for your call. Good to hear from you in Jupiter, Florida. In a moment, we're going to be going to Teresa, a first-time caller in Dallas. We'll also check in with Ryan in Central New Jersey, listening on the great domestic church media. I've got a question here standing by from Emmy in Kansas that came in either on YouTube or Facebook over the last couple of minutes here. And there's still time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. So what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Well, let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-298-3986. Here is Teresa now, a first-time caller from Dallas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio, AM 910. Hey there, Teresa, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I was calling because I have a couple children who, after they married a Christian, very strong Christian, but not Catholic, and I was hoping that, you know, once they married, they would maybe be able to bring their spouse to the Catholic faith, but instead, now these my two children are more drawn to their spouse's Christian faith, and I try to continue to say some things and talk to them about the Catholic Church, and I hope and pray that they, you know, might convert their spouses to Catholicism rather than being pulled to the Christian side. And I just don't know when is the right thing to say or what the right thing is to say and how to approach it with them.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. A couple things here. Number one, there's one question you did not ask. You said when and what are the right things to say. You did not ask who is the right person to say them. And that also needs to be considered. And here's what I mean by that. I would absolutely love, personally, and I volunteered to do this, by the way, to talk to your children. I will talk to them about their decision to leave the Catholic faith. I will entertain any questions that they have. I will dialogue with them on any objections they have to the Catholic faith. I would love to have that conversation. And I'm a person who's probably in a good position to have that. I used to be a Protestant, and I work professionally as a Catholic evangelist and apologist. I don't have to have them over for Thanksgiving dinner, right? I'm not worried about maintaining a loving relationship with their children for the next, you know, 30 years plus. You, however, have to worry about having them over for Thanksgiving. You have to worry about your relationship with your grandchildren. You have to also worry about provoking the opposite response, that even when you're right, it's mom who's being right.
Yeah.
And most young people and young adults in our culture have a kind of built-in resistance to admitting that mom is right about anything. And more in our culture, the job of young people, they see themselves as having the job of correcting the mistakes of their elders rather than being corrected by them. And there is such a thing as psychological resistance. And so you have to be very, very prudent about telling them that they've made a mistake. One of my own children once said to me, he said, "Daddy, you're right about everything and nobody cares," meaning none of his siblings,
yeah,
you know, at that point in their life. And that was probably true at that point. Now, 5 years later, the same son came back to me and said, "Okay, Dad, I'm ready for you to advise me.
Wow.
Tell me what to do." But it took a while. You know, it took a while. So my first piece of advice is just work on being the most loving, supportive, accompanying mother and mother-in-law that you can be. And affirm them in all of the things that you can affirm. And you know, if as especially the in-laws grow comfortable with you, a certain kind of Protestant just can't stop himself from trying to tear down Catholic faith. And they may not be that kind, but lots of them are. And so they may give you opportunities to do what St. Peter says when he writes in 1 Peter 3, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. And so, you know, study to prepare yourself to be able to answer standard Protestant objections to Catholicism. And if they give you the opportunity to maybe ask some pointed questions about their own Protestant commitments, but to do so in a non-aggressive, non-threatening manner. And then, you know, if the conversation ever comes up, say that Dr. Anders at EWTN asked to talk to them specifically on or off the air, and I would love to have that dialogue with them and with their pastor if they want to bring him along, right? I mean, there's no conversation that I will refuse with any of these folks. I will do my best to accommodate them. Or someone else in your life, you know,
uh-huh,
some other person other than you that might be able to speak into their life in a challenging way without threatening your relationship to the family and the grandkids.
Teresa, is that helpful for you?
That is very helpful. I appreciate that perspective for my own self. I just struggle internally And so I'll just keep praying about it, and I'm not sure what's the best way to direct them to you.
Well, you could just have them call the show.
Yeah, or a lot of avenues. Like, so calling the show is one way. There's a website I'm associated with called calltocommunion.com, which is a site that is all about dialogue between Protestants and Catholics. It's written mostly by Catholics, ex-Protestants, in fact. But a lot of people have found that really, really helpful. I did an interview, 14 years ago now, with Marcus Grody on The Journey Home, where I systematically laid out all the reasons that I left the Protestant Church and became Catholic. A lot of people have found that very helpful and kind of a conversation starter. And that is bordering on getting more provocative. But, you know, if they ever get into like a literature swap with you, hey, Mom, we want you to read this anti-Catholic, you know, bashing document that we've got. You could say, well, sure, I'll be happy to read that, but you got to watch this. You know, and then we'll have a conversation about Dr. Sure. Anders and his conversion.
There you go, Teresa. Thanks so much for your call. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I'm not saying this is the case with Teresa and her family, but I'm just wondering, and I do have a suspicion somewhere, and this certainly would not be for all people, but do you think that there are some people who are attracted to the Protestant traditions, the Protestant faith, if you will, because the bar is not quite so high.
No, I don't think so. I honestly don't think so.
Really? Okay.
I honestly don't think so. And this, based on my own experience, as well as extensive sociological study. All right. So here's what I think is the case with 90% of the people that leave the Catholic Church and become Protestant. And I got this on the receiving end when I was a Protestant, but I've now seen it duplicated in scientific studies. When I was Protestant, the Protestant church was just filled with people that said, I grew up Catholic, but I never understood it. I grew up Catholic, but I never knew Christ. Okay. I grew up Catholic, but I, and then there was some deficit in their Catholic experience. Okay. And then I came into this Protestant church, and it met those felt needs that I didn't find met in Catholicism. And then when you look at it from the other side, from the sociological side, in surveys, most of the people who leave the Catholic Church for another Christian denomination will represent that their spiritual needs were not being met in the Catholic Church.
I'm not being fed.
And exactly. Yeah. Now, the way I interpret that is that I recognize that there is a gap, there's a gulf between the objective teaching and beauty of the Catholic faith and the Catholic Church's institutional ability to communicate that. And so, you know, I worked for many years in diocesan administration and sort of had my finger on the pulse of national apostolates that are doing this kind of work. And there's lots and lots of smart people in the Catholic Church that recognize that for cultural and demographic and economic reasons, we've been behind the curve in Catholic apostolate. Sometimes we're using methods that were effective 80 years ago, but haven't caught up to the sociology, haven't caught up to the present economic demographic situation. Mm. There are parishes, there are dioceses, there are ministries that are working to do that. But you know, in the say 1940s and 50s, Protestants ran to the suburbs and built institutions, radio stations, you know, Sunday school classes, summer camps that were basically designed to catch disaffected Catholics without a home. And the Catholic Church was slow to catch up to replace those with similar social institutions that could draw Catholics back in. Now we got lots of that ministry going on in the Catholic Church today, but we have to use it. We have to utilize. This is why Pope Francis wrote his encyclical, his apostolic exhortation on evangelism, Evangelii Gaudium. He pointed out, hey, there are some habitual ways of doing things that Catholics have done that are maladaptive in the present situation, and we need to take a step back and do a critical examination of our modes of apostolate and ministry and focus on evangelism, focus on the spiritual needs of the people so we can catch those folks and they don't fall through the cracks.
Yes, indeed. Thank you for that clarification. I appreciate that. Call to communion here on EWTN. Still time for your call, barely time, at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Yvonne in Arizona, listening on YouTube this afternoon. Yvonne, what's on your mind today?
Hello. In the final judgment, why does God have to reveal everyone's sins And if I can do another question, if I may, on Dr. Anders, is there a video of your conversion that I can listen to?
Yeah.
Thank you.
Absolutely. Thank you. Appreciate the question. So as to the first question, why does God have to reveal everybody's sins? Well, let me clarify that, because the doctrine is that at the final judgment, the secrets of hearts will be laid bare, so there will be some revelation there. But if you are one of the ones who has died reconciled to God, what is publicly announced in your case is going to be the verdict, well done, good and faithful servant. If you have confessed your sins, you have done penance, and you have been forgiven, then there is literally nothing else to bring to light. Your sins have already been brought to light. That's the purpose of the confessional. You've brought it all up. You brought it in front of the tribunal of God's mercy. It was difficult, might have been humiliating, but you said it. You were sorry for it. You were absolved in the name of Christ. It's not coming up again. It's not coming up again. St. Mary Margaret Alacoque has a story, and this is private revelation, so you take it or leave it,
sure.
But it's delightful. When, she had a vision of the risen Lord, and she was suspicious that maybe it was some sort of demonic deception, and so she said, I'm going to put this vision to the test. If this is really Jesus, tell me what I said in my last confession. And Jesus said to her, don't know, I forgot.
Love that.
Right? Beautiful picture of the Catholic teaching on the confessional.
Yeah.
So the only sins that are going to be brought up are those that haven't been confessed and atoned for. If you're one of the righteous, then what is going to be brought up are your virtues and your merits. Now, the reason for the public venue is because God and the righteous were dishonored publicly. So think about if you're one of the martyrs of the second century, for example, and you've been mocked, and think about the virgin martyrs, for example, who were, say, stripped naked in public and had their bodies mutilated, and they were mocked and derided and degraded in horrible ways in public. Well, those virgin martyrs are going to be vindicated publicly, and their persecutors called to account in front of them on the last day of judgment. So it's part of justice. It's part of justice, you know, that this take place in a public venue. As far as my own autobiography, the couple sources that I could offer you. One, I mentioned earlier in the show, I was interviewed by Marcus Grodi on The Journey Home in 2010, and I gave a very comprehensive account of my conversion at that time. And that's very accessible, and a lot of people have told me they benefited from it. There is also a book version in the book, The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage, published by EWTN. And while the title indicates the theme, which is particularly oriented to my marital life, there's the whole story of my discovery of Catholicism is recounted in that book as well.
So there you go. And Yvonne, that book is available from EWTN's religious catalog. You can find that at EWTNRC.com. Call to communion here on EWTN. I was just thinking about our son, Spencer, who just recently turned 33. I beg your pardon.
Okay.
Lives in Denver, and he is a night owl. He works all night long, sleeps during the day, and that seems to work for him, and it works for a lot of people. If you are a night owl, you may want to join us for Fathers Know Best, a wonderful program that airs at 4 a.m. Eastern. In tomorrow morning's program, Father John Ricardo discusses living in a post-Christian world. That's tomorrow morning, 4 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Is that sad or what? Living in a post-Christian world, it just makes me sad. Whether or not it's true, absolutely true, just the very concept of it makes me sad.
I have to think about that one. You know, I don't live in a post-Christ world.
Good man.
And I live very much in the heart of the Christian faith, and so I'm very grateful for that. And I'm also very grateful that even though my contemporaries may not be Christian, that they haven't yet gotten to the point of tearing me limb from limb with iron combs in public in the gladiator context.
Yeah. Well, we are very grateful for you.
Yeah, thank you.
Here is Rob in Memphis listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Rob, what's on your mind today, sir?
So I've just been through a few things in the last month or so. I left the church for 25 years, so none of my kids are Catholic. And I went to a play put on by my granddaughter, or not by my granddaughter, but she was part of it. and it was telling this, a Bible story, the biblical story of the woman with the lost penny and so on.
Mm-hmm.
And then last weekend, I'm married to a Jewish lady, and I'm very, very Catholic. I'm a daily communicant, right? I carry the keys to the church. I unlock it 7 days a week. So very Catholic, but I'm married to a Jewish lady, and her grandson had his bar mitzvah last weekend. And he learned to read the Hebrew scripture and then gave a sermon on it. And I'm wondering whether our confirmation classes are too big if it was more individualized, not necessarily one-on-one like this was, but if you had four or five instead of, I don't remember my confirmation. I'm cradle Catholic. I don't remember my confirmation. I wonder if we aren't doing enough of, and pardon my expression, but sucking our kids into our faith so that when they leave home, their faith is a part of them.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, as I'm sure you could probably guess, Catholic catechists and educators think very long and hard about the kind of questions that you're asking. And over the decades, have experimented with a lot of different approaches, not only to confirmation class, but to catechesis. And one thing that has come out of the research, and Christian Smith, who was a Catholic sociologist at Notre Dame and a convert to the Catholic faith, has shown that regardless of whatever we do in RCIA class or whatever we do in confirmation class or whatever we do in CCD or Parish School of Religion, pales in comparison to the lived experience of Catholic parents, that by far the most compelling and determining factor in a child's religious practice as they grow older is their relationship to the Catholic faith of their parents. Now, that also has fallen under strict analysis, and there's some things that we can tell about what works in Catholic parenting and what doesn't work. And here's what basically doesn't work. Sort of beating your kids over the head with the catechism in the absence of the lived experience of a virtuous Catholic family and community, right? Just merely feeding them information is completely ineffective in helping them retain their Catholic life. There's a Catholic author named James Stinson. I learned about him 20 years ago from Father Mark Mary here.
Oh, really?
And he turned me on to him. Mm. Stinson was a private Catholic school administrator for many, many years, and he noted in his work that all Catholic families, that some of them would thrive and some of them would fail. And he decided to conduct a study of what led to thriving Catholic families and what led to failing Catholic families. And it wasn't the absolute level of doctrinal catechesis that they did, and it wasn't the level of say, religious performance, you know, their attendance at Mass. Those sorts of factors were not the defining factors. It had everything to do with the lived experience of the virtues in community. And this is a correlation, not a cause, but he noted that children of entrepreneurs tended to do much better than children of professionals. And for this reason, I'll illustrate it from my own life because I witnessed this in my own experience. My dad was the son of a small businessman, and he went to work every afternoon and every weekend and all summer with his dad. He had a small car rental business, and so my dad's checking cars in and out, and he's washing them, and he's dealing with customers, and he's driving to pick them up and bring them back into town. And he's also watching his father deal with people and negotiate business. And my grandfather was kind of a very cunning negotiator and a clever businessman and a good judge of character. And so my father grew up watching my grandfather exhibit public virtues in public and then sort of being acculturated to doing that alongside with him. At the same time, my grandfather lectured him endlessly and all his brothers on the evils of alcohol. They were Southern Baptists. They didn't drink. And the irony is that my father and all of his brothers grew up to be sort of shrewd and savvy businessmen that exhibit the virtues, and every one of them drank. Right. So it's an illustration of the kind of thing that worked and the kind of thing that
didn't.
Now, my dad became an attorney. I grew up with a father who was an attorney, and which meant he worked long hours at an office away from home and was often out of the town for, you know, for weeks at a time. He had clients all over the country. And so I didn't see him a lot. And so I, like many people of my generation, was brought to maturity not working side by side with my dad in the family business, but by my peers. And by, we didn't have social media in those days, but we had, you know, we had radio and MTV and things like that. So I came to maturity basically raised by idiots, right? not my parents, you know, but music videos and rock concerts and other, you know, heads full of mush teenagers running around doing all kinds of nonsense. And but you know what I knew really, really well? I knew the content of the Christian faith really well intellectually. But I had no lived experience in my life to connect it to give it meaning and direction. And so it's kind of a schizophrenic way of growing up. And so I had crises and troubles in my Christian life that my father didn't have because of that varied context. And that's we see that patterned, right, over and over and over again, that you really can't do catechesis well apart from addressing the total context of the Christian life and family and the practice of virtue. And in my own family life, there is not a direct correlation between the amount of, say, dogmatic instruction that I give my children and the extent to which they are personally adherent to the Catholic faith. It has much more to do with those larger questions of virtue and family culture than it does, in my judgment, with, you know, how many pages of the Baltimore Catechism did you memorize?
Yeah. Rob, thanks so much for your call from Memphis. Emmy in Kansas checked in with us. Emmy says, when we are initially justified by faith, according to St. Paul, is he referring to the disposition of faith before baptism or the theological virtue of faith infused at baptism?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the Catholic doctrine of faith and justification, of course, draws on the Pauline literature, but is not limited by it. We also have St. James, his teaching explicitly on justification. And of course, primordially, we have the teaching of Christ about holiness of life and union with God the Father. So you really have to take the Catholic doctrine of redemption in its totality and not limit it simply to the Pauline literature. And the Catholic understanding is that the first inklings of faith, sort of the awakening of interest in God, if you will, is itself the work of grace. We call it prevenient grace, grace that comes before. It's the grace that moves me to even seek repentance or reconciliation with God. That is also a work of grace in a supernatural state. But the transformation of life that takes place in baptism is fundamental, and it's really the point of initiation into Christ. Those who are baptized have clothed themselves with Christ. That's what St. Paul himself says. We become members of Christ's body. We become priests in the Catholic Church. We receive sanctifying grace and the forgiveness of sins and the infusion of all the virtues. And along with that comes the supernatural virtue of faith that really gives us a supernatural capacity to believe what God has revealed and to place our trust in it. So it's more than a kind of passing interest. It's the total commitment of life to the purpose of living a Christian life. Now, the question, so what happens if I die on my way to the baptismal font, right? You know, and what the Catholic faith says is a person who is a catechumen, who has not yet been baptized, but has that initial prevenient grace that has awakened that desire for faith, is part of the church in an extended sense.
Okay.
And so what we do with them is what we do with everyone. We commit them to the mercy of God. We ourselves don't try to draw a hard line in the sand and go, saved, not saved, saved, not saved, right? We understand that there's a process, that we need to be on that path, that to persevere on it, we need God's grace. That there's a progressive growth in holiness and conformity to Jesus, but we leave the question of the judgment of souls up to God.
Emmy, thanks so much for checking in from Kansas. Patricia, watching us on YouTube, says, Jesus is the bridegroom, the church is his bride. Was the marriage contracted at the institution of the Eucharist or elsewhere?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, first of all, I would warn against pressing a biblical metaphor too hard.
Yeah.
Beyond the metaphor is meant to describe the ongoing loving relationship between Christ and the church, which is characterized by his gift of self to bring us to holiness. That's the way St. Paul writes about it in Ephesians 5. But if you really want to talk technically about the origin of the church is inaugurated at Pentecost. So when he dies on the cross, he pays the price That's essentially, if you want to use, he went out and bought the wedding ring. You know? He puts it on the church's finger, as it were, at Pentecost.
All right, very good. And Patricia on YouTube, glad we could get that question in. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. Do check out the podcast by going to EWTN.com. Look for the radio box. Once you're on the radio homepage, look for those words, Podcast Central. You'll find not only our program called The Communion, but almost 100 other great podcasts from all over the world. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Thursday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, have a great day and God bless.